Well, let us open our Bibles to Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy. We've concluded chapter 1. Tonight we come to chapter 2, and we're going to read the first 8 verses. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties or supplications and prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Father, thank you that you have opened our hearts and minds to hear you. Thank you that you've sent your apostles to set down your will, your word for our lives. Thank you that you sent your Son, who has not only taught us and given us his example of holiness, but who's died for us, who's overcome death by his glorious resurrection. Lord, this passage is going to challenge us, and so I pray, Lord, that you will impact us, and this word will have the effect that you intend, and we ask it in Christ's name. In verses 18, 19, and 20 of chapter 1, Paul drew his main points of chapter 1 to a conclusion. Paul reminded Timothy that he'd been called by God and entrusted with the gospel. And all who receive such a call are duty-bound to guard and proclaim sound doctrine. Paul reminded Timothy of his charge to him by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that he had to remain in Ephesus and must teach certain individuals not to misuse the law, but to use it lawfully to bring sinners to Christ and to eternal life. His charge to Timothy was to command the false teachers, don't teach strange doctrines. Cease teaching things that have nothing to do with the gospel or with the right use of the law and things that were not leading people to salvation in Christ. And the specific charge was part of Paul's overall charge to Timothy to fight the good fight, holding to sound doctrine and living according to the ways taught by God in Christ and through his apostles will act as a preventative against spiritual shipwreck, such as that which had been suffered by Hymenaeus and Alexander. So now in chapter 2, Paul moves to specific instruction for worship in Christ's church. He begins here with an instruction on prayer. Prayer is part of the worship life of the church. And this is probably going to be an uncomfortable question for us. When was the last time any of us got on our knees and fervently prayed that God would rescue Joe Biden, Kamala Harris, or Joy Reid from hell? When was the last time any of us got on our knees and begged God to save those who lie to us day after day in the media, in politics? This is very contrary to our nature. We tend to spend our prayer time in petitions for those close to us, that God would save them, those we care most about, those who are suffering or in some danger, some physical problem, for those who protect us. We pray for the military. But how often do we pray for those who spend their lives, who have devoted their lives to opposing Jesus Christ and the Word of God? and the ways of God for their own benefit, to gain wealth and power. How much time do we spend praying for them? I ask this because this is Paul's command here, that we pray for these people. How often do we pray for those who are the enemies of the gospel? I know it's not enough. Certainly not enough in my case. But that's exactly what Paul says we should be doing. That's what he's telling Timothy. That's exactly what Jesus said we should do. What did he say? Pray for your enemies. Pray for their salvation. To fail to pray for those who stand opposed to Christ, who oppose his people, is to disobey Christ. And having addressed the matter now of these false teachers in Ephesus and having exhorted Timothy to stand against them, that's exactly what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do, in fact, commanding him to do, to pray for all men, all kinds of men, all classes of men, and specifically, he includes kings and those who are in authority. Now, who happened to be the emperor of the world at the time Paul wrote this? That would be Nero, who some would say is the most wicked man who ever lived. Paul had just been freed from imprisonment under Nero. He says, though, you pray for kings and all those who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And then the real reason, because this pleases God. So Paul urges here, if you look at, he uses four words for four kinds of prayer. Entreaties or supplications and prayers, petitions, thanksgivings, be made for all men, all kinds of men, all classes of men, including those wicked rulers. Now, these are four words that are sort of synonyms, but they're not exactly four ways of saying exact same thing. Entreaties or supplications. The Greek word here speaks of petitions for something definite, a specific prayer, a specific need being brought to God. That's a supplication or entreaty, something that for which God alone can provide an answer and relief. The second word here, which is prayer, prosuke, which is a more general term for every kind of prayer. So the first deals with specific needs. Prayer is a term that's used for every form of address to God. That includes supplications, that includes thanksgiving, and it includes the third item here, intercessions. Intercessions. This is a prayer that we come to God on behalf of someone else. We intercede. As Christ intercedes for us, we intercede for our brethren, we intercede for the lost. We are called to come in an intercessory prayer for these rulers. Very difficult to drink in. I'm sure it was difficult for Timothy in a pagan land ruled by pagans. And I trust we understand the word thanksgiving. But notice, we are to even give thanks for those who are in authority. All kinds of men, all classes of men, including kings, give thanks for them. Now, we see leaders today throughout the Western world who stand against not only Christ, but freedom, who seek only wealth and power for themselves, and who stand openly against Christ and the Word of God and the people of Christ. That's the world we live in. And if we get nothing else out of this passage, the command here is to pray for them. Our natural instinct, our natural inclination is to recoil against these people who oppose Christ, who oppose his church. Our natural sinful desire is to be what? To be rid of them. When people pray for an election, they're not praying very often, as far as I can tell, that Kamala Harris is going to come to Christ and be saved by his grace and become a godly ruler. That's not what we're praying. We're praying for somebody we prefer to win. And, you know, there's something very natural about that to us. America, and in most of the nations of the West, there's a process that's been established, a democratic election. So you have a vote of the majority of the people by which leaders can be removed. You can seek to change the people who are opposed to Christ in this way, as long as the free and fair process is maintained. But you see, if you get rid of these ungodly rulers by election or coup or whatever, they're still lost in the darkness, and they're among those people Paul is saying we must be praying for. So he's clearly saying to us, we got to reorient our hearts. We have to reorient our thinking. And leaving aside the matter of, you know, whether there's any integrity in elections anymore in America and in the West, Paul says there's another way to approach this matter of godless political leaders. That's to pray for them. Imagine if God had brought a revival tonight. Washington, London, Paris, Tehran, Moscow, Beijing. Imagine. And you say, well, he could do that. You do believe that, right? He could do that. And think of the change in the world. The world would be a world that honored him. You know, Calvin's writing 500 years ago, and he's dealing in the same kind of situation that we are today, that Paul was in his day. Here's Calvin. He writes, just as today, in the mid-16th century, early 16th century, he writes, most rulers in the time of Paul were enemies of Christ, just as today. And so some might wonder, should we really pray for them who devote all their power and all their wealth to fight against the kingdom of God? You see, this isn't new. This is just new for us. We have had it so easy and had such comfort for all these three centuries almost, two and a half centuries. We don't know what it is to not have freedom of worship. But this has been the case throughout the world during our lifetimes, during most of our lifetimes. So this was the case in the time of Paul, and it was the case 500 years ago during the time of the Reformation. And so what's the answer? Paul's answer, he expressly commands Christians to pray for them also, the enemies of Christ. We should desire, Calvin writes, the continuance and peaceful condition of those governments which have been appointed by God. So if all the leaders in all those great cities of the world came to Christ tomorrow and bowed before him and gave him honor and thanks and began to worship him and proclaim him before all of their citizenry, all their subjects, and sought to make a human government that reflected the teachings contained in the Word of God, what a God-honoring world this would be. This is the point here. Pray for this. Pray not just to get rid of them. Pray for God to do a work in them. This isn't a new thing in God's providence, his dealings with the world. Jeremiah 29:7, he told them to seek the welfare of Babylon as they were being taken away and held in exile. So the question for us, and I won't put this in the form of a question to be answered by the group, why don't we pray for them more often, more fervently? Is it because we despise those who despise us? Well, we're not fond of them. And we're not being called, by the way, to like them or like the things they do. Love has nothing to do with liking somebody, for the most part. Not in Scripture, anyway. In Scripture, love is simply self-sacrificial giving of yourself, regardless of the unworthiness of the other. So to pray for somebody is to give of yourself for that somebody. And to do it in a loving way is to do it regardless of the fact that there is no benefit to us, regardless of the fact that we see them as undeserving because of their hatred of Christ. The truth is, we're always, I expect, too quick to forget that we were all once among the godless. Or we were among those who'd invented our own gods, not the God who made everything and gave us life. What we did was we had gods maybe more suitable to our own sinful ways. And we thought, like the unbelieving of today, if God really exists, he'd understand the way I live. He wants me to be happy. He didn't make me and give me these desires if he didn't want me to act on them. Why would he make me that way? That's who we were, apart from the grace of God. That's who we were. We were no different than these people who despise Christ today. So these leaders who are now enemies of Christ are just like we were in the only area that really matters. And you know what happened? Somebody prayed for us. And somebody shared the gospel with us. And God performed a supernatural work in us using those two means, prayer of others and the gospel. He used those two means and performed a supernatural work in us, and he changed us. He revived our spirits. And still, today, day after day, his grace comes to us, sanctifying us, making us more and more like Christ as we seek him in his word. Not because of anything in us and not because of anything we did. Now let's look at this command from Paul in this light. He's just asking us to do for them what somebody did for us when we were like them. Did we deserve all these blessings we have? Did we deserve to be able to come here each Lord's Day, each Wednesday, and gather in this full assurance that we have eternal glory awaiting us? No, we don't. We deserve those blessings any more than those who today are like we were. That's how we need to look at this. And there's this harder question. Do we not care that unless God brings them to faith and repentance, those enemies of Christ who presently hold political power are destined to suffer for all eternity in hell? The hate that's in our hearts can get to a point where we don't mind seeing some people suffer. It doesn't bother us, I don't expect, when we think of Hitler in hell. It should. That's the lesson here. Our hearts need to be reoriented. Because, see, Jesus was this way. This is how he was to us. But we have this thing in us. Do we really care that these people who are standing opposed to us and to the church of Christ and to Christ himself, knowing that this suffering is exactly what we deserve, we're not all that shook up that they're going to get it. God loved us enough such that while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. That's the truth. And Christ-likeness means loving others, even our enemies, as Christ loves us. Again, that doesn't mean we must like our enemies or the things they do or the way they live or what they stand for, but that we are called to become like him, and that means following him in his ways and in his desire to see the lost saved. The truth is, coming to our Father and praying that he will turn our leaders to Christ isn't all that hard for us to do. You realize how easy this is? Now, it requires, if it's going to be a genuine, sincere prayer, it requires a change in our hearts. But to just do it. And sometimes, you know, just doing something has the effect of changing our hearts. We have access to the Father through the risen and ascended Christ. We can go right to him right now and pray for these people who want to turn this into a totally godless nation. So we pray that God will intervene and keep this from becoming a godless nation, but as well, he says, pray for them. Paul even gives his readers what on the surface at least seems like a selfish reason why we should pray for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. Now, we have two words here, not often used in the New Testament, but they speak of tranquil and quiet are very close. One speaks of not being disturbed from the outside in our walk with Christ. And the second word deals with inner turmoil, that we would have an inner calm. So we not be disturbed from outside and that we would have an inner calm. And that requires a good conscience, doesn't it? We can be disturbed from outside by government forces blocking entrance to church doors, arresting preachers of the gospel as they're doing in Canada today, preventing children from hearing the word of God in school. All of these things enrage us at times. We've got to pray for those people. That's the means God has designed to deal with this. And as far as dealing with those who, to the end of their life, stand in opposition to him, vengeance is mine, he says. We must leave that to him. So these adjectives, tranquil and quiet, rarely found, as I said, in Paul's writings, would hardly describe the experience of Paul. Think of Paul's life and his ministry. They tried to stone him. They beat him. They ran him from out of one town, and then they followed him to the next town and ran him out of that one. They dragged him before the authorities. Finally, they took him into custody, and he's in prison. Now he's just out of prison, but he didn't have tranquil and quiet life. And it doesn't look like Timothy's got a very tranquil and quiet situation in Ephesus. Calvin says this: civil magistrates are armed with the sword in order to keep us in peace, to keep things quiet and tranquil. And if they didn't restrain the wickedness of men, the rulers, every place would be full of robbery and murders, he says. And he's right. So you may say, isn't that the world we're living in today? It is. That is the way of societies which turn away from God. And by now, I think you've probably heard it. What's the best thing we can do in the face of that? Pray for them. I know this isn't what would be our way. This is God's way, though. And I say it again, he did it in us. He did it in us. And think again, just imagine what this land would become if those who have taken these positions of authorities repented of their ways and turned to follow Christ. And the thing is, you know, do we sit here and say, well, but wait a minute, can God really do that? Of course he can do that. You know, he's not trying to encourage us. He's not saying, look, so that we can have a nice ease and comfort of life. No, we're on the earth right now as born-again believers to take the gospel into the world and to pray for the lost. That's really pretty much the only reasons we're still here. We're all ready for our reward. I can't even begin to count the number of times I used to hear in the earliest days after Christ called me. Oh, I hope he comes back tomorrow. Oh, I hope he comes back soon. Why? Because we don't want to do our job, which is pray and share the gospel and live as Christian people, manifest Christ in our lives. We have a job to be doing, and we should be focused on that, not on trying to find out what Hal Lindsey says is the date of Christ's return. We never see Paul's objectives for himself or for his readers as selfish ones. So he says, so we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. So the idea is that freedom from hatred and wars and persecutions will facilitate the spread of the gospel. I mean, look, this is all about the glory of God. We are here to give glory to God. He made us to worship him and give glory to him. Not to wait for our reward every minute of every day. We don't deserve the reward in the first place. He desires men to repent, come to faith in Christ, and live lives that honor and glorify God. Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is our mission. And it's to that ultimate end. That's the ultimate purpose of why Paul is saying, pray for all men, all kinds of men, all classes of men, including these kings and people who are in authority, even the godless ones, especially the godless ones. And as I asked earlier, you know who was king, who was in authority at the time Paul wrote these words. The Emperor Nero, who was about to embark on one of the most vicious and wicked persecutions of Christians that's ever taken place. And others in power at that time, remember from Acts 22, Paul is dragged before Governor Felix, and then Festus, and then King Agrippa. No believers in that group. Jewish religious leaders who murdered Christ, who murdered Stephen, and who would have murdered Paul if they could have. Paul says, pray for all of them. Pray for those Jewish Sanhedrin. Pray for Nero. Pray for Agrippa and Bernice. Let me ask it this way. Do we fail to pray for our leaders today because we actually believe their conversion is beyond God's power? Do we really believe they're so wicked that God can't reach them? That they're so far gone, they're incapable of being restored to spiritual life by God? Some would have described some of us in that very same way before Christ came and worked a saving miracle in us. We have to rid ourselves of the notion that anybody's too far gone. And Paul gives, in verse 3 here, an even better reason to pray for those in authority than that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life. He says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Surely, part of our mission is to seek to please God. This pleases God to do this. You want to please God? One way to please Him is to pray for those who are in authority. Even authority that is illegitimate. So now verse 4. Verse 4 contains one of those statements that some seek to use as a proof text to deny the biblical doctrines of the depraved state of all men and of God's sovereign election of sinners. These doctrines, of course, are taught throughout the New Testament. They're taught by Christ. John 6:44. No man has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. These truths are taught by Paul throughout his letters. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. When you were dead in sin, He made you alive in Christ and raised you up with Him in the heavenly places. Titus 3:5. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And I could be reading verses which teach the same truth for the rest of our time here tonight. Romans, of course, Romans 8, 29 and 30. Paul says here, prayer for all men is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as always, we must read every single passage and any single passage in Scripture in light of what? The rest of Scripture, the whole of Scripture. Scripture plainly teaches that God does all His good pleasure. Whatever He decrees to do, whatever He wills to do, He will do and has the power to do. If He wills it, it will come to pass. At the same time, Jesus repeatedly affirmed that many, those who die opposed to Him, will go to hell and will spend eternity in hell. Now here we're seeing, well, God wants everybody to be saved. So if God desires all men to be saved, why aren't all men saved? Is it because God is unable to accomplish what He desires? Obviously not. But yet we know many are not saved. Let's think back here. When God created the world, He looked upon it, saw that it was very good. And then the man whom He'd formed from the dust of the earth, who He had created to have fellowship with Him, to worship Him and give Him glory, rebelled against Him. But He so loved His creation that He sent His one and only Son into the world that those who would believe in Him, those He had predestined to be holy and blameless before Him, who He had predestined to adoption as His sons, whom He had redeemed through the blood of His Son, would become conformed to the glorious image of His Son and dwell with Him in glory forever. This verse doesn't cancel out any of those truths or any of the dozens of other passages that affirm those truths. So verse 4, understand, has to be read and understood in light of all those other truths that are plainly taught in Scripture. All in Scripture does not always mean every single person on earth. Doesn't mean all the people of a particular group. Here's a couple of examples. Mark 1:4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. Every person in Jerusalem? Every person in Judea? No. Mark 1:36, Simon and his companions searched for Jesus. They found him and they said to him, everyone is looking for you. Everyone? Somebody maybe back home baking bread? Mark 11:32, they were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. You see, this kind of term is used the same way we use it today. Luke 3:15, well, all the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ. And then John 3:26, they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you beyond the Jordan, referring to Christ, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing and all are coming to him. Everybody? Some were still coming to John. And then, of course, Acts 22:15, and I could read probably 50 of these passages. With Acts 22:15, Paul was in Jerusalem, having been taken into custody, and he recalled Ananias' words to him, and he's on the steps going up Fort Antonia, and he says to the Jews that Christ had sent Ananias to him, and he told him, you will be a witness for him to all men. All men? All kinds of men, all classes of men, both Jew and Gentile. Does Romans 5:18 teach that every member of the human race is justified? That would contradict everything Jesus said about the wicked being cast into fiery hell. I wanted to make sure I read enough of those to make the point. And we still talk like this. We might say, you should have been there. Everybody was there. Everybody's coming. We don't mean everybody, everybody. So you can't just jump in and say, well, God, in his decree, wants every man to be saved. There is a sense in which he does. Great many theologians read Paul's words as saying that God desires that men from every family and nation and class of the earth, what we read in Galatians 3:28, free and slave, Jew and Gentile, male and female. John 3:16, John used the word world, meaning both Jews and Gentiles. And again, nothing in these words is intended to deny the repeated teachings in both Old and New Testament that God has it in his power to do whatever he pleases. So we can know if this means God's inner desire, his great desire, is to all men be saved and no one go to hell, no one would go to hell. So that can't be what he means. You look back to verse 1, you see this term, all men, is picked up there from verse 1, where he's saying, pray for all men, men in every category, men of all kinds, including even these kings and men who are in authority, including wicked rulers. I want to read from Titus chapter 3 again, because he lays it out here, Paul does, in this letter to Titus, written probably at most months after this letter to Timothy. Titus 3:1, Paul writes, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. And now listen to what he says. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Remember all those days? Spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. There we were, and what happened? Verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. We didn't do anything, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, and being justified by his grace. So he will have mercy, as Jim just points out, on whom he will have mercy. And he will leave those in their sin whom he chooses to leave in his providence in their sin. Here's what we have to understand. We must distinguish between that which God has decreed will come to pass. Some call it his decretal will. Here's an example. All that the Father gives me will come to me, John 6:37. And that which is in the heart of God, on the other hand, but which he has not decreed. Can you think of an example where God had a desire that people would do something, but they didn't? Before the flood? After the flood? If you look at the whole Old Testament, here's Leviticus 26:3. Now hear this. Here's what God says to the sons of Jacob. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. That's what God wanted for them. That's what he desired for them. But look at Leviticus 26:14. But if you do not obey me, and do not carry out all these commandments, if indeed you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I, in turn, will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. You see, this wasn't what he desired for them. He desired to give them all these blessings, but he put a condition on it. So here in Leviticus, and throughout the Old Testament especially, we see that it's the desire of God's heart that the sons of Jacob would obey him and receive abundant earthly blessings, but he did not foreordain that their obedience would come to pass. And it didn't. Verse 4, Paul tells us God has that same kind of desire, that all men would repent and turn to him in faith, knowing that only those whom he effectually calls will come to him. So just as he desired that the sons of Jacob would be faithful to him and obey him, it's his heart's desire that all men would believe in him and in his son. But he did not decree either. He did not foreordain either. God did elect some because of nothing in them, because of no merit of their own, to be saved unto eternal life. He'll have mercy on whom he has mercy. And who are we to question him? He sent his son as mediator between men and God. He had to be a man because he was representing men. He had to be God because he's mediating between men and God. And he says here, he sent the son to accomplish the salvation. Verse 5, there's one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. And Paul concludes this subsection of his instruction to Timothy regarding worship and the prayer life of the church. Because remember, that's what this is about. What's the church supposed to be doing? He's going to talk about who can serve in various roles in the church in the rest of this chapter and into chapter 3. He concludes this section regarding the worship and prayer life of the church with these words in verse 7. For this I was appointed as a preacher and apostle, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, to teach you these things. And so this is why we were called. A big part of our calling is that we pray for all men, including those people we've been talking about tonight, including those people who are trying to rid this country of the church, of Christ, of the teaching of Christ. Pray for them, he says. So that's what we need to do. And we need to ask God to call these rulers to eternal life through the proclamation of the gospel. Pray that God will send somebody to these people. Paul says to Timothy, this is my mission. And now, Timothy, this needs to be your mission. And now the Holy Spirit says to us, this must be our mission. So God has predestined his elect to eternal life, but he's also decreed the means. And we can't lose sight of this. He calls sinners to faith through his church, through the preaching and sharing of the good news in one-on-one conversations, wherever we go, and through our prayers. This is our calling. This is why we are here, above all else. And that's why Paul calls us to pray for all men, because this is the mission that God has commanded of us. And so Paul concludes this section. He charges Timothy and he charges all of us. Therefore, I want the men to, in every place, to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. It means we should be of union in one spirit in our prayers. We should be praying for the same things. That's the idea of corporate prayers. We're all praying for the same thing. And that same thing that we gather for on Sunday mornings is the salvation of the lost together. And that's what he's saying to us here. Lift your eyes, reach out to God, he says. He and he alone can do all things. He can give life and salvation to that person who now seems beyond reach, who is seeking to destroy the church. People who seem so stuck in their ways that they could never humble themselves and repent. I hope and pray we've all done that. I hope and pray we're all still doing that daily, humbling ourselves and coming before him. And if he could do that in us, he can do it in anyone. That describes everyone who now believes what we were and what God has done in you. And never forget this. What he has done in you, he can do in those for whom you pray. Maybe not in your time, always in his time. Let's take a moment and let's give some serious thought to the things that he's been saying to us here tonight. This is a very important passage. I realize that I have fallen so short in the things I've been preaching tonight. But we have to hear this. Let's not get distracted. This is what we are called to do. So Lord, I pray you'll touch all of our hearts, including mine. Lord, we have so far to travel to be like Christ. This doesn't happen in our own power, and we know this. Within us have a desire to be what you want us to be. But Lord, this requires that you would work in us, that you'd continue to strengthen us, to pour out your grace in us, to transform us, to sanctify us, to convict us. Lord, that's my prayer for all of us tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.